You can open your Bibles to Genesis 3. We'll begin in Genesis 3, reading verses 1 to 15, and then turn to Luke 10. I think we'll see the language parallels between this passage in Genesis and the encouragement that comes through Christ in Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar passage. Let's give attention to it and hear it. May the Lord give us ears to hear it fresh. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So this Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We'll stop there with those words in our ears. We'll turn to Luke 10 and read the first 20 verses. We're going to consider verses 17 to 20 in the preached word. Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not go from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, thank you for your word just read. And thank you that you speak to us the words of life. And may that be what we hear this morning, a word of life, a word of true life in Christ, a word of rejoicing and joy in him. I pray that you would enable me to unpack this text in a way, manner that is faithful above all else and that is helpful. And that, Lord, you, by your Spirit, would make this word alive in our lives, from our heart out. So bless us as we are under the word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and accomplish all that you intend with this text this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, brothers and sisters, we were in the previous verses 13 to 16. And even if you weren't here last Sunday morning, you even just reading them, you can see a contrast between those verses and then verses 17 to 20. Last week was a very serious warning. It was a warning to you. If you have heard the word of God, you have been privileged to be under the preaching of God's word, but have not responded to it with repentance and with faith and with a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were these woes that were brought, serious warnings for the judgment that will come upon those who, especially upon those who have heard the word, have heard the gospel proclaimed, and yet have rejected it, have pushed it away, and who will die without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But today is something very different. It's quite a contrast because today is a day of rejoicing. Today is, there's a time in the joy of the victory of Jesus Christ over the evil one and the joy that should bring to all who have been saved by God in Christ. This is rejoicing if you have heard the word of God, the good news of salvation for sinners, and have, by the grace of God, responded, where you have repented of your sin, you've realized your need for Jesus and have run to him and have found in him to be that Savior, where you are now secure before God and from all evil forever. This is the vast difference that faith makes compared to unbelief, that a response and a resting in Christ gives compared to a response of rebellion and of running away from the message of the gospel. Today is a message of joy, but a joy for you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. There are many things in this world that God has given us that bring joy to our lives. People in our lives, friendship and fine food and the enjoyments of our particular interests, something that might bring you joy that I'm not that interested in and isn't something I want to get involved with, but it's a hobby or something that you particularly really enjoy. And there are many good things that we can experience and as Christians receive as good gifts from God's hand, not just taking what he gives us and stealing it, as it were, from God while rejecting him, but receiving these good gifts. But for the Christian, the greatest joy and the lasting joy comes because we are in Christ. It comes from a walking with God, a growing in holiness, a nearness to the Lord who made us. It comes from a being used of God, being gifted by him and used of him to bring a message to our friends and our neighbors, and seeing a brother or sister built up in the faith and encouraged in the Christian life, or seeing an unbelieving family member, a brother or sister, or someone we know and being saved, changed, transformed by the grace of God. The joy that we as Christians can know because we know the Lord, even in the hardest times of our suffering, even in the greatest struggles of our lives, because we know the Lord and we are safe in him. That is a joy, and all our, that is joy that has its foundation in our God, in the fact that our Father has established us in himself from eternity. Our Father's call has, as we're going to see, written our names in the book of life and is calling us, and it's upon his grace that he sends Jesus into the world to be our Savior, because he has come and made that way to God possible, given us that salvation. and by the Spirit who has been then sent by the Father and the Son to minister to our souls, to bring that faith to bear in our lives through our regeneration and our constant growing in holiness as we walk with Him. It's on a foundation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the salvation that they bring into our lives. And that's a solid, secure foundation where even when we might struggle, yet the foundation, the ground we stand on, is solid and will not be shaken. And today, then, we get to rejoice in that. We get to rejoice because we're of the Lord. We get to rejoice in the Lord, which is what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to rejoice as Satan's kingdom falls, and rejoice even more that you are secure in Christ's kingdom. So rejoice as Satan's kingdom falls, and rejoice even more that you are secure in Christ's kingdom. And that's our 2 points. Verses 17 and 19, rejoice as Satan's kingdom falls, and then rejoice that you are secure in Christ's kingdom in verse 20. Well, in verse 17, we have what launches into this Jesus' words about rejoicing and about true joy. Luke has focused us in the last few weeks, we've looked at the text on the instructions, the words of Christ to the 70 whom he was sending out to go before him into all these places that he would go and visit, that Jesus was going to minister. And there's lots of instruction that they received that we've considered, but now we don't actually have any narrative as to what they did while they were there. There's no story of, and then the 70 went to this town, and here's what happened. Luke's focus for us is on Christ. Luke's focus for us is on the results by the power of the Lord, what happened by the name of the Lord Jesus. There's going to be some brief comment there, but then also Christ's reaction. He wants to focus us in again on the direct ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, the 70, so what we begin with then is the return of the 70, that they've returned now to Jesus after what was probably probably a short mission time. And they returned with joy. They're rejoicing because they say to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They very evidently had success in their going out and preaching and teaching and performance of miracles, and even to the point where even the demons were subject to them. Jesus had told them to go and to preach and to heal, and you could theoretically, under that language, consider also the casting out of demons, but it wasn't mentioned until here directly. And they're coming back surprised surprised joy that at the success. And apparently they had been faithful to go and proclaim the kingdom as Jesus had called them to do. And now they were receiving the joy of that service. And this should, as we think about this too, so often we want the reward before the work. We want the joy before the labor. We want the fruit before we go out and till the soil and plant the seed and water it. So often we want the Lord to give us something first before we'll go out and serve Him, which can be an attitude of saying, Lord, give me some of the blessing of faithfulness before I've been faithful, which is an ungodly test of God. Because He will send us out, He will be with us as He promised us, He'll equip us, and when we go and are faithful to Him, it will result in His blessing, and we will receive the joy of those who have been obedient to God. So often we can be jealous of those who we see are rejoicing in the Lord, and we see that we look at their lives and we see there's a faithfulness there, and where we've held back our faithfulness, where we've held back and we've not been as zealous for the name of the Lord, and we are a bit jealous, but yet we're still not motivated to go and do the work God calls us to do. This is where God says, go and labor for me by my grace, and I will fill you with joy as you see what you do through me and how I will use you. God gives joy. And this is true in the Christian life, even in suffering. Even when we suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, I think, something for us as Christians we find very hard to understand. Because we don't like the suffering, and we focus in on suffering and ridicule and mockery and persecution, and we forget what the Lord will provide for us. The book of Acts, we find the apostles, though, living by faith, not by sight. And we find that even as the Jewish council had risen up against them and had persecuted them, told them to be quiet, beaten them, yet we find, remarkably, as they were sent out, in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it invigorated their faith and encouraged them to press on. So daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And we can read these passages. If you're like me, you've read these passages thinking, oh, I wish I had such zeal and boldness. And what God calls you to do is put your faith in him and go and obey him and follow him, and you will receive greater boldness. You'll receive greater joy than you've known from just trying to play it safe and holding back from service. Serve the Lord in faith, leave the results to him, and trust him to provide as he always has for his church. That's what the 70 did. They went living and walking and ministering by faith. And so when life is hard and life is difficult, continue to seek the Lord to be faithful and to receive the joy that comes from to those who are faithful to him. And you're as a mom who's in the home and dealing with difficult children and struggling in to find joy even in the labor that God calls you to and finding different reasons for discouragement, seek the Lord to be faithful and trust him to give you joy in the labor. When you as parents have difficulties in your family and you're laying before the Lord your children, desiring their salvation, and they're older and they're not walking with the Lord as you had hoped and longed for, seek the Lord to be faithful to them and trust him to provide for you the joy that comes in faithfulness. Or as elders, the elders of the church, as you patiently shepherd and lead and love the congregation, and it's not always reciprocated, or it's not always apparent that there's any fruit coming from the labor. Continue to labor and trust the Lord to provide. He blesses faithfulness. He blesses us to be faithful, and he blesses us when we are faithful. He is gracious to reward us, not because we've earned things, but because he's gracious to work and give. The Lord does bring joy in service, even when it's so very hard and when it takes, it seems, some time to see the fruit. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So says Psalm 126. So that is our hope, our confidence, because we serve that our Lord and our God. Can you imagine these 70? They were going out, they were facing things they had never faced before. They're facing demons from the very depths of hell that were coming to try to derail the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they were not Jesus Christ. They're like, we're not Jesus. Who are we to stand a gap against a demon, one of Satan's minions? And yet they did. They could because they were there in Jesus' name. Look what they say. They knew that Jesus could cast out demons. Jesus never said, in the name of God, I cast out a demon. He casts them out. He commands them. He comes with his own divine authority. But these 70 realized that they were sent with the authority of Jesus Christ. They said to him, Lord. That which is the New Testament way of referring to Yahweh, Jehovah. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They went with confidence doing the work, trusting God would provide and bless because it was in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's my confidence in preaching to you this morning. I have no confidence that in the name of Martin you're going to be saved or changed or grow in grace. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that I'm able to preach to you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that I trust that this word will not return empty. As you go to your neighbors, as you hand out an invitation, have a brief conversation, as you serve Christ in your family, in your home, and all the ways he calls you to, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's your confidence that God will bless. Already here, hell's gates were crumbling before the name of the Lord Jesus. The gates of hell will not stand against Christ and his people. So the 70 return with this joy. And then we have, for the rest of the text, Jesus speaking. He responds here in verses 18 and 19, and then again in verse 20. And as we hear his words, let's rejoice at his power, at his authority, at his kingdom advancement. Rejoice at what he's doing. And Jesus' response is so beautiful and wonderful. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Those are dramatic words. That's a grand statement. If Satan, which means adversary, is our greatest enemy, because he's the greatest enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no greater word to hear than that Satan has fallen like lightning, or is falling like lightning from heaven down to the ground. That as the kingdom of Christ is rising, Satan's kingdom is coming down. That it's going exactly in that direction. Christ rises, Satan falls. This is, I think, this is a figurative picture for Christ, is the way he's describing the way that his work is being accomplished. And it's a picture, it's a figurative way of considering the pride of Satan, his arrogance, that he would imagine himself to be so high and lifted up that he could even begin to fight against God, and yet he's being brought down to hell just as any enemy of God will be brought down. You remember in Luke 4, where Jesus was being tempted by Satan, and Satan was trying to derail his ministry and cause Jesus to stumble and fall. And Satan made this audacious claim that he says, all the kingdoms of the world belong to me. And certainly he has authority and power here. Not above God, but he is the prince of the power of the air. He has authority, and he has those who follow him in this world. But he made this audacious claim that the entirety of the world is all under his authority. And he said to Jesus, he said, if you just bow down once and worship me, I'll give it all to you. He imagined himself to be the one who could give to Christ the kingship of the world without suffering, and that he was offering him something greater than the Father had offered to his Son. Here he was, so high and lifted up in his own heart and mind, so arrogant and proud, and Christ says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. As you remember last week, we heard that theme that runs through the Gospel of Luke. And I trust as you read the Gospel of Luke, this is one theme you can see, is that the proud and the arrogant will be brought down, and the humble and the lowly will be lifted up and raised up. And we find this throughout the Gospel, even just in terms of how the poor, the suffering, the outcasts of society are often elevated by Christ, whereas the high and arrogant leaders and the religious leadership, and we're all being brought low and brought down. This here then is, in some sense, a central picture of this. It's Satan himself being brought low, the very master of all those other arrogant ones. Yet Satan himself was falling like lightning. This brings us back to what we read from Isaiah 14 last week. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Lucifer, the son of the morning, elevated himself to be as like the Most High, and yet here he is now being falling to the depths of hell. Now, is Jesus here referring to one event? Is this just one time, one particular event where he saw Satan fall like lightning? No, it's not just because of the ministry of the 70 here that was the complete falling of Satan. This was, of course, even before the cross, before the great and the greatest acts of victory in the story of redemption. The Christ's death and in the place of his people is rising again as a conqueror of sin and death and Satan himself. But rather what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, as my kingdom message goes out, as the gospel, the good news of salvation is being proclaimed, as slaves of Satan are being saved from Satan and brought into my kingdom, the kingdom of light and glory and goodness, this is what's happening. His kingdom is falling and my kingdom is rising. Christ comes up, Satan comes down. And the victory that the 70 were having as they went out and preached the gospel and brought the evidences of their gospel message through the miracles, that was evidence of Satan's falling. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, it was sudden, it was violent, it was a throwing down from heaven that was taking place, just as lightning flashes from on high down to the ground. Sudden and violent. And how did this take place? By 70 men who weren't anything special, didn't wear any special clothes, didn't look like anything special to anybody they passed by, and they were simply proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring his word, bringing his proclamation, his kingdom message, simply through the presence of the word of God and the proclamation of the word of God, Satan's kingdom was falling. Now, they probably didn't realize even what was happening in the moment it was happening. And we here in the church may not realize what is ongoing when the word of God is being preached. You realize we're storming the very gates of hell and pushing back the forces of Satan, declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the gospel is preached on this Lord's Day faithfully around the world, Satan is falling from heaven. His kingdom is being crushed. Christ's kingdom is rising up. Our Savior is being exalted, and we with Him. This is the hope that we have for the faithful proclamation of the gospel this morning, this afternoon, every single Lord's Day. We can get so bored with it. We can get so, it can be so common and pedestrian in a sense that this is what we do. We're so used to going to church. We're so used to hearing the word, and we're so used to finding it hard to stay awake sometimes. But this is what's happening. Satan, we're taking the fight to Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's going to happen. His kingdom is going to crumble and Christ's kingdom will be exalted. He will be knocked down. Satan will be knocked down every time the word of God is proclaimed. That should encourage us. That should encourage us to press on. Not to fear Satan, but to serve Christ. Because his victory is our victory. We who are in Christ share that victory with him. We are not left down here while Christ is elevated. We are raised up with him now by faith, and in the end, we will go to be with him in glory. See, we don't attack Satan in our name. We have no authority in ourselves. We have no power in our name to go and say, I'm just going to fight this on my own. Just as you, when you're facing temptation and struggle in your life, to fight it on your own is not what God calls you to do, and it's not going to work. But you seek the protection of Christ, and he promises that protection. He does that in verse 19. He says, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that trampling on serpents and scorpions could be taken literally. Mark 16:18 makes a similar statement. We certainly see in Acts 28, Paul being bitten by a poisonous snake and shaking it off into the fire, and he didn't die. He wasn't looking to find a snake to wrangle and toss around in a worship service, but he was bitten and he was serving, and the Lord protected and spared his life. But I think the language in this particular case is actually more figurative, is meant to be more of a picture, not of literal snakes and scorpions, but of the crushing of Satan that we're able to do in the name of Christ. Because Satan, as we read in Genesis 3, is that serpent of old. He is the one who is the great deceiver of the world. He's a snake. And as the promise was that from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, as Christ comes and tramples him down, so we who are in Christ take part in that trampling work. We can crush and trample and stamp him down without fear that he is in the end going to be able to take us to hell with him and to destroy us. We are victorious over him, not him over us. That's when we talk about the power. Jesus says, not just about serpents and scorpions, but over all the power of the enemy. It's a capital E enemy. It's Satan himself. Whatever he throws, whatever he wants to do, however he wants to attack, we can trust that the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's extra emphatic. It's not just an emphatic negative there, but it's an extra emphatic. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, will some be martyred for the faith? Yes, they will. Will some be persecuted? Yes. Will some struggle? Will many struggle with mockery? And yes. But will God protect? Yes. Will anything be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? Not at all. Nothing will separate you from Him. And you think about this in the greatest way. When Satan thought he was going to win the victory. He thought he had scored a huge goal when Christ went to that cross and was nailed to the cross and he died on the cross. Turns out, soccer, football language, he scored an own goal. That was all he wanted to do, all this. And yet at the end of the day, it was his greatest defeat, his greatest loss. He scored on himself because Christ rose up in victory. Christ demonstrated that the cross was the way to his victory. It was the way to gain the kingdom. It was not a defeat. It was the great victory. Satan loves to try to attack, to try to think, and to make us think things are not going the way of the Lord. But as the Lord works in us, and even as we deal with the troubles, the troublings of Satan, yet nothing will by any means hurt us. For God is our protector. By faith, then, brothers and sisters, do you see Satan falling in your own, do you see him falling? Where in your lifetime have you seen the evidences of the falling of Satan? Where in your own life have you seen the evidences of the falling of Satan because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We as Christians then ought to be optimistic, not pessimistic, because the kingdom of Christ is rising and the kingdom of Satan is falling. Rejoice as Satan's kingdom falls. But rejoice more that you are secure in Christ's kingdom. Jesus says there's something even greater. And I think it ties into this. I think this is all part of the falling of Satan's kingdom, is the reality that those who are in Jesus Christ are secure, are kept, are protected. That Satan will rage and fury against it and with great fury against God's people. But we are secure. Rejoice at your security in Christ's kingdom. So often we are focused on the here and now, the short term. It's going to take place the next few hours of my life, the next few days in my life. We're focused and we're not quite sure what happened today or what's going to happen tomorrow, is how that's going to, we don't quite see it in the big picture. We have a hard time seeing the big picture of our lives. Now God has certainly a narrow focus on our lives, and he knows what's going to happen in the next moments, in the next hours, and he has his care for us and his control of our lives and every detail. But God always knows the big picture as well, and he always has a proper focus on his eternal purpose according to his eternal decree of what his purpose and plan is, to bring glory to himself by your life, by our church, by all that's going to take place in this time in history and throughout history. And he knows how everything is working to the very fall of Satan, the crushing of his enemy, and the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ wants to focus us as his people, and he's 70, but us as his people still, on that bigger picture. On that bigger picture, when he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And think of it this way. What Jesus is saying to them is saying, gifts are great. God's gifts for you are great. God's grace is even better. Gifts are great. Grace is better. And consider this about gifts, these two things. First one, the gifts are temporary. The gifts that God gives us for his service in this world are temporary. Even if these 70 could cast out demons until the day they died, yet they would not need that gift in heaven. They would not, there's not a demon to cast out in heaven. There's nothing for that it's a temporary gift. It's a temporary, of temporary use. Whereas the grace of God will be with us now and forevermore and is permanent and is better. But think about this too, that the gifts that God gives us, you may be gifted, but that's no guarantee of heaven. Judas cast out demons. Judas could preach the kingdom. Judas betrayed the Savior. Judas died in despair. And Jesus would say in Matthew 25, there'll be those who come and say, "Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name?" And you say, "I never knew you." Gifts do not guarantee heaven. Grace alone guarantees heaven. God's grace to you. What Jesus is saying here, in using the negative to emphasize things, is that you can rejoice in the gifts that God has given you, in the way that God uses you, and that's wonderful. But he's using his negative, saying, "Don't rejoice in this," so that he can emphasize what they ought rather to rejoice in, where the greater joy ought to be. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Yes, you have joy in what you've seen. That will come and that will go, but rejoice, because if your names are written in heaven, that's not temporary. That's not going to pass away. that is a guarantee that you are on your way to glory to be with the Lord. Don't make your gifts your chief joy. Make God's grace. That your names are written, that your names are engraved. They are chiseled into the book of life. Not because of your great gifts, so you have no room for pride if you are a gifted Christian. You need to be using them. You need to be serving the Lord. You have no room for pride or thinking that you've elevated yourself to heaven. Nor, if you are struggling and weak as a Christian, should you despair because you wonder what your gifts even are. Do I even have gifts that are of any use? And you struggle and you don't. It's not about your gifts. That's not how you're going to get into heaven. But it's the divine love of God. This is not something you have done. Your names are written in heaven. It's actually in the passive. Your names have been written in heaven. And it's not just anybody, but it's what we call a divine passive. That is, it's God's work that he has done. Your names have been written in heaven by God. God has taken the hammer and the chisel, and he's carved your name into the book of life. And if God is the one who has ordained your salvation and your entrance into heaven, then it will not be undone. It can't be undone unless one stronger than God enters and changes it, and there is none stronger than God. See, these 70 marveled at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what they were able to do here and now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they rejoiced in those things. But now Jesus said, marvel at this reality that your names have been written in heaven. And it's Christ's work, of course, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the way to heaven has been made true, that God's commitment to save those whom he has ordained to everlasting life is demonstrated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying your names have been written. It's not what you have done. It's what we've done. What the Father and the Son and the Spirit are doing. You know, it pales in comparison. But it's in the sense of you get a hotel reservation and you call up and you reserve it and you're expecting that your name is now somewhere in their system. So that the day comes when you're going to go to that, you're going to show up at that hotel, they're not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, we weren't expecting you. But no, they've already got the room prepared. And they've counted you in for breakfast in the morning. They know how much they need. And they've factored you into whatever they need to factor in. You've got a parking spot. They're prepared for you. That reservation's been made. Your name's been inscribed digitally in their registry. You show up at the front counter and they say, yes, this is you. We've got it. Here you go. And you have an expectation that it'll all be made ready. And what is greater is that your name is written on the registry of heaven. This is what Jesus is telling his people. Your name has been written in heaven. And your place, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that your place is being prepared. And when it's time for you to go, that you will not show up at heaven's gates and be turned away because they don't know who you are. But they open the book of life and they see your name and you are expected and welcomed. And you enter in with great joy. That's what Jesus says. Rejoice in my grace, in the grace of God, that your names are written in heaven. And you might say to me, and you probably say to me, how do I know that my name is written in the book of life? Can I see? Do I get to take a peek? Do I know if God has chosen me? No, you don't get to take a look. That is God's secret will. And it's not revealed, but the revealed will of God is the call to come to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Your conversion is evidence of your election. Your conversion is evidence that your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life. As his Spirit then ministers to your spirit that you are a son of God, a child of God, and an heir of heaven, as Romans 8 tells us. So how can you know, not because you got a special look at the book, but that you have been able to respond by faith to Jesus Christ's call to come and believe, to lay down your arms of rebellion, and to receive from him life and life eternal. That you come according to his command, and you seek from him the salvation that he offers. And because the salvation of God, and the assurance of that salvation, and the rejoicing that comes in knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life comes from God alone. Rejoice at your security in Christ's kingdom. That's what Jesus said. And as Satan falls and Christ is exalted, you're going to be raised up again, raised with him, and enter into that place that God has and is preparing for you. Rejoice as Satan's kingdom falls, and rejoice more that you are secure in Christ's kingdom. The great joy of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is not self-gained heaven, that I've done everything I can, I'm going to get there. But it's that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to lift you up to heaven, to bring you there with himself. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you will fall like Satan to hell. But with Christ, you will be elevated, exalted, raised up to eternal life, where you will dwell with God in heaven forever, and never will your name be rubbed out of the book of life. Never will you be told, sorry, your stay's up, your time's up, time to go. There's nothing greater to rejoice over than that God has brought such a salvation. It should thrill your soul this morning. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that these words are true for you, and it should give that longing to your soul, if you're not in him, to say, this is what I want. That's what I need. I want Jesus. May God certainly enable the use of our gifts and give us joy as we see him use us in this life, in the church, for the kingdom of God. But even more, may God give us the knowledge of that eternal etching of our names into the book of life, and that was done in eternity past, that has been assured to us in time as God saves us and regenerates us and matures us in Christ, and which we will fully experience. We will have the full enjoying of God and of our salvation in eternity to come. May God give us that joy and thrill our souls this morning at this knowledge. Amen. Lord, that is our desire this morning. I pray that each one of us by faith in Christ would know the truth of this statement for our own lives, that we would know our names have been written in the book of life. God in heaven, our salvation is of you and you alone. We bless you and praise you for it. Lord, give us such joy. Give us to rejoice at the right and the best things. Give us, Lord, to rejoice in you, our God, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray that this word too, going out into our midst today and through us to others around us, but also that you would use us to see others to know the salvation of Jesus Christ and the joy of eternal hope and security. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.